Joshua?
You know, it's kind of a fun question around a lunch table or a dinner table to say, you know, who do you pick in the scriptures that are essentially flawless? That is, the flawless characters. And, you know, our Lord is that's off limits. Okay. What human being do you have in the scriptures that you would say is flawless? And of course, different people have different ideas. And of course, if you don't support their ideas, they begin to really fight for their character. And so what makes this kind of a good game is that there are a lot of them that you can pick. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that talks about Daniel and Noah and Job, that picks those three and says, if those three were in the land and you think you're going to be saved because you got them, you're wrong. They'd be saved, true, but you wouldn't. It was the context in which those names came up. Well, you may have your favorite name, and my new favorite name for this game is, you already know the answer to that because you've heard the title of the talk, and that's Joshua. I became interested for some particular reason in him, and I began to trace where we find him from the first until the very end, and he comes across as an absolutely sterling character, virtually flawless as far as what we know about him. Now, you know, when you hear Joshua's name, you often think about Caleb, and Caleb may be flawless too, but nobody talks about Caleb. So, you know, if anybody can make a talk out of Caleb, they're welcome to it. But it's not going to be me, because we got a lot of material about Joshua and virtually nothing about Caleb. Now, there's some speculation that's associated with him, particularly when you take his age and try to put him opposite Moses. We know he died at the age of 110, so that much we know. But they disagree a little bit about just when it was that he was born. So I'm going to go with the Companion Bible. And they suggest that Moses was 27 years older than Joshua was. So you know about Moses, you know, he thinks at 40 years old he's ready to lead the nation, but he's not. And so he has to go, because of a variety of things, off into Midian. And at the age of 80, he thinks he's not ready to lead the nation of Israel, but God says he is. And so that's when he does. And then 40 years after that, at the age of 120, Moses dies. You know, he's on Pisgah's mountain, which we sung about, and you know, he can see the promised land, but he doesn't actually get to go in it. Well now, if all of that is true, if the Companion Bible is right, Moses is 27 years older, that means that Joshua is only 13 at the time that Moses flees Egypt. So you just kind of like keep that in mind and say, there's no way Moses is going to know who Joshua is. I mean, a 40-year-old doesn't know who a 13-year-old is under most circumstances. And so just sort of keep that in mind as far as these ages are concerned. He must have been a remarkable person because the Exodus takes place. They go through the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness. And the first thing that they encounter after they do that, marching on their way to Canaan, is armed resistance from the people in the land. Moses is the commander-in-chief, but, you know, the commander-in-chief isn't necessarily the general. And so he has to pick a general for these armies, and he has his pick of 600,000 men, according to one of the texts that we have, and he picks Joshua as his general. And that's the place, it's in Exodus 17, 8 and 9, that we first encounter Joshua. And I was sitting there saying, you know, Joshua's 13 years old, Moses flees into Midian, Moses comes back 40 years later, and now Joshua's 53. And how does Moses know to pick this 53-year-old to say, be the general? I need a general, I'll take you. And I think that there's only one possible answer that at least appeals to me, and that is that God told him to. It was God's pick. And he told Moses, do this. In fact, this happens to be one of those times when God told Moses to do more than just pick Joshua. Because in Exodus 17:8 we read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, first time that we've seen his name, choose us out, men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, Moses is saying, I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And you know that story about the rod. When the rod was up, Israel was successful. But he's like, you know, his arms got tired. You try doing that for very long. And when the rod came down, then Amalek was the one that was prevailing. And so they got Aaron and Hur to hold up his arm so that as long as that rod was up, then there would be victory. And it says Joshua, in verse 13, discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. What a euphemism discomfited is. It killed them with the edge of the sword. I mean, this was the victory that God had given them. So it was very clear to the people why they were getting this victory, because it was all as long as this rod representing the strength of Jehovah was up there in the air. Now, the next time that we find him is not until the 24th chapter, verse 13. And there in the NIV Bible, Joshua is called Moses' aide. Or we might say right-hand man, if we were going to use a modern expression for it. He, you know, Moses goes up in the mountain. He's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. You all know about that. Joshua goes with him. And that is, I think, lesser known about this. And they are there. I mean, Moses goes on up into the mountain, but they didn't have cell phones. So, you know, Moses is not going to call his right-hand man and say, you know, I'm ready to come back now. So, you know, you can leave your tent and come and meet me and so on. Joshua's there. And so when Moses is on his way down with the tablets, he has Joshua, his aide, in order to go with him. And back in the camp, of course, things were not going well. The people think this is way too long. And so Moses must have died, and they force Aaron to make a golden calf, because after all, the Egyptians could see who they worshipped, and they wanted to see who they were worshipping. You can't see this God, so we'll make idols, and that's the golden calf, as you all know. And we know that Joshua had to be no part of this, that he had to be up there in the mountain, because as they are going toward the camp, they hear noise. And Joshua says, this is the noise of war. And this is Exodus 32:17. It says, Joshua heard the noise of the people as they were shouting. He said to Moses, there's the noise of war in this camp. So he doesn't know what's going on. You know, he's just operating from the sound that he hears. And it was not war. It was debauchery of the worst kind. A flagrant violation of commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Moses, in his anger, destroys the two tablets as well as the golden idol. And with the Levites as his personal army of 3,000, the worst offenders are slain. Moses routinely spoke face to face with God. That's the expression that's used in the scriptures, in his tent. And that tent was pitched some distance away from the main camp of Israel. And when Moses left that tent on personal business, Joshua was the one who protected it. In Exodus 33:11 from the NIV, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, did not leave the tent. If you're 53 years old, it's got to be a wonderful feeling to know that you're young. Because that's what it says. His young aide, Joshua, stayed behind. Didn't leave that tent. Now, the next reference to Joshua is in the book of Numbers. This is Numbers, the 11th chapter. There are 70 elders that are gathered at this special tent, this tent where Moses speaks with God. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they prophesied. But as it turned out, only 68 showed up. And there were two on the list, but they were back there in the camp, and it didn't seem to matter. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them too in the camp, and they prophesied, and Joshua does not like it. Numbers 11, verses 28 and 29. And Joshua, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, he's still young here in Numbers 11, answers, my Lord, Moses forbid them. And Moses said to him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. I don't consider this to be a flaw in Joshua at all. He's not personally threatened by this. He's not looking for any personal aggrandizement on his part. He was not trying to get something for himself. He was protecting his Lord. He is his right-hand man, and he's wanting to be very careful here. But Moses saw with greater clarity. Moses realized, I don't need any protecting. And it's a wonderful statement that comes from Moses. Would to God that all would have the Lord's Spirit upon them. Next incident is a really well-known incident. You know it. You all know it. And that is the spying expedition. The whole idea, you know, was to march out of Egypt, march through this wilderness area and right into Canaan. I mean, that was the plan. But they get to the border of Canaan, and now's the time when Moses says, you know, before we march into this land, let's send out some spies. We'll take one from each tribe and have them go out for a while and then come back with a report. Tell us what they see. That way we'll kind of know the lay of the land and how to proceed. Now, what is interesting is that although there are 12 spies, there is no spy from the tribe of Levi, which gives you kind of a problem because you all talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, and if you take one away, you've only got 11, and yet there were 12. And, of course, the secret to that is that Joseph is being given sort of special consideration because there is no spy from Joseph either, which strikes you as making a bad problem worse. Because now, instead of 11, we're down to 10. But you see, Joseph's two sons got kind of like escalated into a higher status, and they were treated as though they were Jacob's sons. And so that's Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are spies from Ephraim and Manasseh, and that's how you get back up to 12. Now, at that point, who was the spy from Ephraim? And the scripture tells us, and that scripture says in Numbers 13:8 that it was Ojea. And who is he? It is Joshua. It is Joshua because in verse 16, it says, and the NIV puts parentheses around these words, Moses gave Ojea, the son of Nun, the name of Joshua. So this is a changed name. This was not the name that his parents gave him. This is the name that Moses gave him. But it doesn't tell us when he did that. And my suggestion is that that name change occurred after that first battle, that battle with the Amalekites, the battle where Israel had won this stunning victory, thanks to the Lord, and it would be at that point, because Hosea means help or salvation. But the word Joshua means God is salvation. And so I like to associate that name change with that battle with the Amalekites, because there it was God being the salvation for this nation of Israel. And Joshua, as the general, would then rightly, I think, be entitled to that name. Incidentally, the other leader that is of interest to us in this spying expedition is Caleb. And Caleb is the spy that is representing the tribe of Judah. So we have Judah and we have Ephraim with these two well-known spies, Joshua and Caleb. Incidentally, we are told that at this moment in time, the moment that they are going into the land to spy it out, Caleb is 40 years old. So that is told to us in Joshua 14:7, and so we get a little bit of hints of the ages. Caleb is younger by about 13 years, as far as Joshua is concerned. Now you know the story. They, you know, the 40s abound in the scriptures, and we have another 40 because the spies go into the land and they disappear for 40 days. And then they come back. And I just love this mental picture of seeing these two spies with this huge pole between their two shoulders and this huge cluster of grapes that is hanging from this pole as they come back to show the people the produce of the land. And I think that the whole reason that the spies did that, because they looked at this cluster of grapes and they said, "Do you see what I see?" And he said, "I think I do. You know, it really is great. Have you ever seen a cluster of grapes?" "No, I've never seen." "They're not going to believe us. You know they're not going to believe us. You know, and, you know, you're right. We're going to have to take it back." I mean, that's the sort of picture that I get is what must have been going on at the time that they encountered this sort of thing. And so it must have been an awful lot of work, but they trudge back with this cluster of grapes. And if you're ever in Israel and you get wine from a particular vintner, that's the logo that is on the label. You see these two men, you see this pole, and you see this cluster of grapes, and probably half the people that look at it have no idea where it came from. But that's where it came from. It was that spying expedition. Now, the 10 spies said, you know, the land is good. That's the good news. The bad news are people are too strong. So we have no choice but to go elsewhere. You would just love to be on the scene and say, you know, I have a question. What elsewhere do you want to go to? You know, since that happens to be your plan of this. But, you know, it's basically fear. Fear saying, you know, we can't do that. But Joshua and Caleb tell the people, they're not too strong because we have a secret weapon. And our secret weapon is God. I mean, don't you remember this battle with the Amalekites? I mean, when it comes to it, don't you remember the Red Sea? I mean, don't you remember the manna? Do you remember anything? And the answer is no, we don't. Because what happens is they've forgotten all this. They've forgotten the victory over the Amalekites. They've forgotten about this rod being held over Moses' head. You know, if they thought of it all, they must have said, well, that's a once-in-a-lifetime miracle, never to be repeated. And so not only did they reject the message of Joshua and Caleb, they wanted to kill him. I mean, now that is, I mean, you've heard the expression, you know, killing the messenger. If you don't like the message, well, this may be one of the places that it comes from. Because they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua was their general not very many weeks before this. So it's like they praise him at the end of that battle. Now they want to kill him because the fact that he's saying that God is going to fight for them. This was really too much for the Lord. His glory, quote marks, appeared and the edict went up. The nation was going to be condemned to wander for 40 years. 1 year in the wilderness for each day of the spying that took place in the wilderness until those that were 20 years old and older died. Except Joshua and Caleb. Incidentally, I don't know if I'm in the minority of this, although I often am in some of these suggestions. I don't think that the Levites came in under that condemnation either. We know that Eliezer was older than 20, and Eliezer became the high priest on the death of Aaron and was right at the side of Joshua all during the time. And they had no spy represented in this evil report. And so I think that in the Promised Land, the oldest people were Levites, the ones that would represent God and would tell the people what God was teaching them. All right, we're done with the first five books. But we got book six, and that's the book that has his name on it, the book of Joshua. At the end of 40 years, Moses anoints Joshua as his successor. And that came as a surprise to nobody. He was Moses' young aide. Moses' right-hand man. He's a leader of the tribe of Ephraim. And sometimes that 10-tribe kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. That's how important it was viewed. And at the end of the last five books of Moses, we read Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Those first five books are a history of the people, where they came from, where they were going. The first word in Hebrew of the next book, book six, book of Joshua, is and. And, which means this is part of the continuation of the series. This is a series, and this is the next book in the series. And this book concerns the land, how it was conquered, how it was divided. As a spy reporting back to the people, Joshua is sure God would give the land to Israel because he said he would. And God repeats that promise directly to Joshua once again in the opening verses of Joshua 1. This happens to be verses 5 and 6. God says to you, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life as I was with Moses. I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Be strong. Be of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land as I swore their fathers to give them. What a wonderful promise for Joshua to have as he starts out in this leadership position, filling the shoes of Moses. Now, he's on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's about to cross the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, and he knows very well that the very first obstacle is the big town of Jericho. So he sends in two spies in order to see what's happening. Now, even though God says, I'm going to give all this land to you, Joshua also knows that God expects us to use our heads. You just don't say, all right, Lord, you know, here I am, give me the land. And so it's prudent to know what's going on. And I think the Lord expects us to use our heads. I often like to tell young people, don't check your brains at the door. You know, you're expected to think. And if something doesn't sound right to you, then question it. I mean, if there's either a good answer or there may not be any answer at all. Find out. And so this is what Joshua is doing. He sends in the spies, and they come back with a favorable report. The nation is ready to move. They march through a dried-up Jordan River. Priests stand in the middle of the river with the Ark of the Covenant, and it was magnificent. Very, very similar to what had happened 40 years before when the nation went through the Red Sea, when the river was essentially dried up so that they could pass through it. The awe of the nation, because a lot of them, you know, had never had the Red Sea experience, was the awe is captured in Joshua 4:14. From the NIV, it says, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. It's quite a statement to have about that. Now, verse 19 says that this miracle, that's the drying up of the Jordan, occurred on the 10th day of the first month. And you and I call that month Nisan. And once they got to the western side of the Jordan, they were undoubtedly excited at this prospect of taking the land. They were ready to do it, but they don't do it. Something else happens first. In the fifth chapter, we learn that all the males that had been born in the wilderness were uncircumcised. So, Joshua orders a mass circumcision, which places all of Israel's men, fighting men, in a helpless condition for 3 or 4 days. Their protection at this time had to be from God. But they do it. And then on the 14th day, the nation celebrated the Passover. That's Joshua 5:10. Although the account specifically says they did no circumcisions in the wilderness, it doesn't say a word about Passover. Not a word about whether they celebrated the Passover or didn't. Many scholars think they did not celebrate the Passover during the 40 years of the wilderness because they were estranged from God, which is, I think, the reason they did no circumcisions. You know, the circumcision was the sign of a covenant relationship. You're in the penalty box. You don't have a covenant relationship here, and it's going to stay that way for 40 years. Now they're out of the penalty box. They're in the promised land. So they reestablish this outward symbol of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And they do what God told Moses they were supposed to do every 14th day of the first month. And it was immediately after this Passover that the manna stopped. This was the point that they would eat the produce of this promised land. Now, you know the story about Jericho. They were helpless when the walls collapsed, undoubtedly because of an earthquake. All the people were killed. The city was completely destroyed. Only the metals were salvaged, and these went into the treasury of the Lord. And then after that came the battle against Ai, and eventually, after they handled the sin of Achan, who had secretly stolen some silver and gold for himself, you know, undoubtedly following the modern-day rule, it says a perfectly good rule. I think people should follow it. Of course, it doesn't apply to me. And he died, and his family with him. But after they did that, they came up against Ai, and they had a successful, I mean, they were so successful, they killed everybody. Man, woman, child, young, old, everybody. And that time they took the animals and everything else they found for themselves. What do you think about that? God asking Israel to destroy every human being in a city. You know, the ones that were of fighting age and those that weren't. Those that were sick and those that were healthy. Those that were male or female. Babies, doesn't matter. Sound barbaric? Well, it does to kind of a lot of people. But in fact, God wanted to cleanse the land from its gross idolatry, and he was using Israel to do it. When a people becomes so corrupted that they pose a threat to others, complete annihilation is the only solution. I mean, sometimes God does it directly himself. I give you Sodom and Gomorrah and fire and brimstone. You know, do you prefer that? I mean, is that not barbaric, but then the other is? What is happening is the land is being purged. On another occasion, God sent a death angel among Sennacherib's army. And it was like an overnight thing. And that army was dead come the morning. Years later, God used heathen nations to be the scourge upon an idolatrous Israel when he allowed Assyria to come in against the 10-tribe kingdom and then later Babylon to come in against the 2-tribe kingdom and then scattering the people everywhere. The next thing that comes up in the account is a deceit practiced by the people of Gibeon. Gibeon is next on the list of everybody going to die kind of thing, and they know it. So they have a stratagem. They come and basically say, we live a long way away, and we'd like to have a peace treaty. And they said, you know, sounds good to us. Enter into this peace treaty. And then what Joshua discovers is that, in fact, they're just around the over the hill, so to speak. You know, they're really close by. And he abides by his word. You know, they don't die. They become, however, slaves. It turns out they drawers of water and cutters of wood for the nation is what happens. And in fact, in Joshua 9:27, it says, which they are to this day, which I think means, of course, at the time that this was written, because that certainly isn't the case today. Now, if you are among the people who really prefer death by fire from heaven rather than by the sword, in the army of Israel, then you're going to love what happens next. Because it turns out that the Gibeonites move from the frying pan to the fire. Because although they are now saved from the sword of Joshua, five kings, which I guess would be like city managers of surrounding cities, come up against them because they don't like this. The idea that they've had a defection from their ranks who had signed this treaty with Joshua. So they're going to kill him, I guess, is the whole idea. So these five kings come up, and the Gibeonites know there's no way that they can survive. So they send for Joshua to help. And God tells him to help. And he marches his army all night. He comes upon the enemy army by surprise, and it is a massacre. But what makes it so bad is God's secret weapon. And that is in Joshua 10, verse 11. In the NIV, it says, as the Amorite army fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down upon them from the sky. More of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. So if you don't like the army doing the killing, then there you are. It's the hailstones in this particular case. And then the next few verses record an amazing prayer of Joshua, which superficially appears to ask for the sun to stand still, which is an almost incomprehensible request, since that would prolong the heat, and the army was already fatigued from an all-night march. The last thing in the world that they wanted was more heat. And so it wasn't what you think. I would love to tell you what I think, but there's not enough time, so you're out of luck. So Joshua continues on this sweep of one town after another. He goes as far south as Gaza. Everybody knows where that is today. And every battle is exactly the same story. Everything is destroyed. And then he turns northward, and he does much the same with those that are living in the northern cities. It took 6 years to conquer the much, but not all, of the territory. But it was enough territory to carve up the land among the tribes, and Joshua and Eleazar the priest do that. This great leader, the one who should have claim to the first and the best of this land, at the end asks for and gets but a single city. Joshua 19, 49 and 50. It says, when they made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua among them, according to the word of the Lord. They gave him the city which he asked for. It's named in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city, he dwelt therein. Well, all of this about Joshua is to make the point that Joshua is a type. He is a flawless individual. In fact, a type of Jesus, their names are identical. In my old King James, it says in Hebrews 4:8, if Jesus had given them rest, meaning the Israelites, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And you look at that and say, what in the world is going on here? Jesus giving the Israelites rest? Well, my old King James, none of your versions will say that anymore. But in my old King James, there is a marginal reference where it says Joshua, because the word's the same. And all the modern translations have it right. I mean, they say if Joshua had given them rest in this land and so on. So the name is the same. So that's not a bad way to start when you're trying to get a type and an antitype. But it turns out that it isn't just that. It isn't just the name, although that's not bad. To have a flawless individual called Joshua being a type of our Lord Jesus. Moses represents the law. He brings the people up to the promised land, but not into it. It's Joshua that brings the people into the land God wanted them to have. Likewise, the law brought people to Christ, but only Christ can bring them into the promised land. The law can't do that. Joshua succeeds Moses just as the gospel succeeds the law. Joshua circumcises the people at Gilgal before they could receive the blessings of God. The circumcision of Christ first must occur in the hearts of all who are to receive the blessings of Christ's kingdom. The character of Joshua is virtually without blemish. His entire life is marked by a singleness of purpose to follow God. He was brave. He was generous. And using the words of Numbers 32:12, it says he wholly followed the Lord. God speaks directly to him. He ruled as God's representative. What a marvelous type of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Joshua 24:15, he speaks to the people. It's almost like his closing words. And he says, if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, well, choose you this day who you will serve, whether it be the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, that's like your olden, in the olden days, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose, by the way, in whose land you're now dwelling. I love that phrase. You want to serve the gods of the Amorites? Look how well off they serve the Amorites. You're living in their land right now. And then he ends, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, the people repeat their commitment to the Lord, and Joshua warns that if they don't serve God, then he will punish them. So great is Joshua's influence that during his lifetime, Israel came closest to being the ideal people of God. In Joshua 24:31 from the NIV, it says, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. In the old days when we had mannas and people would present them to you to sign your name on your birth date, it was also customary to add a scripture text following your name. And I always used the same text year after year. And if I see a really old manna and I turn to July 16th and my name is there, Joshua 23:14 is also there as a citation. You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spake concerning you. All are come to pass. Not one thing has failed thereof. To such stirring words, we should all be able to say, Amen.